Thank you, Leo. 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We are going to look through this whole chapter this morning. I realize it's long, but the message to be gleaned from it just can't be broken up. We're going to start by reading the first 15 verses. 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll start by reading the first 15 verses. This is now the word of God. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." Then the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servant, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, at this time we are solely dependent upon you. It is your word. It's not written by man. It did not devise in the heart of man or in the brain of man. But Lord God, you penned this. You inspired it. You're the one that revealed it. And Lord God, you're the only one that can help us understand it. And Father, not only do we long to understand the purpose of your word, we long, Father, to understand why you have ordained for us to hear it today. We long for you, Lord God, to show it to our hearts, to our lives, to use it, Father, to give us guidance and direction, even to give us conviction, even to give us encouragement. Father, we ask that you speak to us, make yourself known to us through the power of your word. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Most recently in Kings, we've been studying the revival that God has begun to bring about through the prophet named Elijah. You're all familiar with it. One of the favorite Bible stories we've ever studied. We literally saw fire fall on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal could do nothing, mostly because Baal is nothing. And so Elijah shows up at the time of the evening sacrifice. He calls on the Lord, and the Lord sent fire. He consumed the sacrifice. He consumed the wood. He consumed the rocks. He consumed the dust. And he licked up the water that was in the trench. God made a powerful display on Mount Carmel. Then, of course, Elijah began to pray for rain, and rain began to fall. It was a flash flood, and Ahab went his way back to Jezreel. And at that point, we saw last week that Elijah made a major miscalculation. Elijah just knew what God was about to do. He saw the fire fall. He knew what was going on. And so Elijah, so sure he knew where God was headed, Elijah actually outran God back to Jezreel. He shows up back in the big town and knows God's going to bring revival. I'm sure he couldn't wait for Jezebel to get word of what had happened and for all the town of Jezreel to turn to the Lord. Instead of revival, Elijah got a death threat. Jezebel said, "So may the gods do to me if I don't make your life like one of theirs by this time tomorrow. Elijah, you're going to die." And you'll remember it threw Elijah into a major tailspin. He ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, left his servant there, and then went another day's journey out into the wilderness. We called it Wilderness University, those days when you have to depend solely upon the Lord. Elijah then went 40 days journey to Mount Horeb. You know it is Mount Sinai. It is the mountain of God. And there, Elijah learned a very important lesson at the hand of God. It said in 1 Kings chapter 19, he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And you remember what we talked about last week. The reason God first sent the mighty blowing and then the earthquake and then the fire is because that's how Elijah had expected God to show up. That's what Elijah thought was coming. He saw the fire fall on Mount Carmel, and he just knew God was going to come in with aggression. God was going to come in with speed. God was going to come in with power and literally blow the lid off of Israel. He was going to come in like a mighty wind, like a mighty earthquake, like a mighty consuming fire, and just force revival upon the people. That's what Elijah expected. God revealed to Elijah that that's not at all how I'm working. I'm not coming like a fire or a mighty wind or an earthquake, Elijah. I am a gentle blowing. I'm moving, I'm constant, I'm steady, I'm thorough, but I'm not moving like you expected me to move. And what we learned from Elijah last week, and even in regard to revival, is that revival is very rarely ever a firefall. Many times that's what we equate it with. Many times that's what we want. I'm guilty of that. The Lord has taught me a lot studying 1 Kings about what revival really is. Many times I want God just to blow the lid off of something. I mean, just to show up and do it in such a mighty, powerful way. And God reveals that that is not how I work. Many times, if you'll think about it, when revival happens like that, they're often short-lived. You can probably remember those in your life. Maybe some revival meeting you actually had at church when a great evangelist came in and had everybody so excited and so fired up and recorded numbers of decisions, and within a month after it was over. Nothing happened. There were no lasting results. We call them emotional responses. We call them big, almost circus acts, but they produce a lot of what Jesus referred to in that rocky soil believer. Remember, he's the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but there's no firm root. And in time of temptation or time of persecution, he falls away because there was no depth of soil. And what we learn that as many times we see the fire fall in regard, that is not necessarily the revival which God is bringing. But the revival God brings, the word I would give you is thorough. God never leaves a stone unturned. He is continual, he is steady, he is unwavering, and he continues over and over and over and over and over to work in your life, to form you gently, but to form you completely, to perform a thorough work of revival in your life. That's what God does. And I read an article a couple of weeks ago by John MacArthur. He wrote it. It was called Practical Thoughts on an Enduring Ministry. It struck my attention, so I read, and here's an excerpt from that article. He wrote that humble patience with people may be the most important virtue you'll ever exercise. He's talking to pastors, saying, be patient. After all, your goal as a pastor should be to bring the convictions of your congregation into line with the full message of God's Word and their lives to spiritual maturity. And this is a process of sanctification that takes time, decades, not just months or years. It only comes from trusting the Spirit's power and using His Word as it is faithfully proclaimed week after week, year after year. Now, MacArthur's point and what he's applied to his ministry is if you go out and you're expecting to do something radical and instant and cause the fire to fall, you may indeed get an immediate uprising of what looks like great results. But many times they fade away and they were only emotional. What we're looking for is something steady, something thorough, something constant that lasts forever. That is what we are looking for in ministry, and that's what God is revealing to Elijah. It's not that God is not bringing revival. In fact, He is. We saw that last week. You see it in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. God is bringing revival. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God told Elijah, I'm bringing revival. I will thoroughly and completely remove Baal from the land. He's going to be out of here. But it's going to be a process that takes a little while. It's going to be a thorough process. In fact, Elijah, you won't ever even see the end of it. You will work towards it and you will move towards it. But revival will not be complete, Elijah, until you've already caught the whirlwind up into heaven. I will fulfill it in your servant, Elisha. It will end in him. And so what we learned throughout the course of these few weeks is that while we love the fire to fall, that's not always revival. It can be a part of it. But God's revival is much more thorough, much more steady. It works continually in your life until you reach a point of maturity in which you will not turn around but will be wholly devoted to the Lord, not just today while the emotion is flowing, but even tomorrow when you're in the pit of despair. This is what we are looking for in regard to revival. It's what God has been revealing to Elijah in regard to revival. And what I want to show you this morning, chapter 20, is dedicated to God's working in Ahab's life. You remember Ahab? The most wicked king Israel ever saw. He followed his wife Jezebel, and this guy broke records for wickedness. He actually built the temple for Baal in Samaria. Chapter 20 of 1 Kings, if you wanted to write the heading on it, you could write God's working in Ahab's life. That's what it is. It is God showing you how he is trying to work, not just in Ahab's life, obviously, but in the life of each and every person to slowly draw them back. What we're going to see here, very simply, you will not see any fire fall in Ahab's life. You'll not see any major earthquakes. You'll not see any violent winds. But you will see throughout this chapter several times in which God gently blows in Ahab's life. And that gentle blowing of God gently moves through and knocks on Ahab's heart one more time and reminds him one more time and calls him one more time. And you will see throughout this chapter that God is constant, God is steady, God is relentless when God begins to grab a hold of a heart and draw him back to yourself. What do I want you to see this morning is how the gentle blowing of God works in your life. I want you to know I believe that God is bringing revival, not just to our church, but I think he's bringing it in several areas even in our country. I think God works like that. I do believe God will bring it in our church, but I do not believe it's going to be a fire fall. I'm not waiting for the roof to blow off or some natural tragedy. All those things can be used, certainly. But what God does do is in my life and yours, God continually knocks on the door of our heart. And he continually puts us in life circumstances and situations that are continually meant to get us to turn to him. And they are one right after another. And what we study chapter 20, what I want you to see is how God does this. So that you'll see where God's been working in your life. So that you'll see where God's been knocking on your heart. So that you'll see where God's been trying to get your attention and where God's been trying to turn your head to come back to him, and so that revival may continue as God wills it. So we're going to look at the man of Ahab. Now, before this chapter, God has already worked twice in his life. He's already seen a drought to suffer under, hadn't he? I mean, he's already been through 3.5 years of drought. He should have seen the Lord. He didn't. He's already had a defeat to acknowledge. It was his god Baal who was defeated on Mount Carmel, but that didn't get his attention. We're going to see 4 more times God works in chapter 20. To help you identify them, they are the 4 times God speaks. You'll see them in chapter 20. The first thing we read a moment ago that God gently blows in Ahab's life, we'll call it a deliverance to enjoy. It's just a deliverance to enjoy. Look at it there in the first 15 verses. We'll not read it all again because there's quite a lengthy passage to get through. But to summarize what we read a moment ago, Ben-Hadad is king of Aram. And he has shown up in Samaria. And you'll remember Samaria is the new capital of Israel. It's the one that Ahab actually built. That's where Baal's temple is. But Ben-Hadad has showed up and begun to besiege Samaria. Maybe he's cutting off water rights. Maybe he's trying to cut off food. We don't know what he's doing except he is besieging Samaria. He has shown up to flex his muscle. He then sends a message to Ahab and says, "All right, Ahab, here's the deal, bud. I want you to give me all your silver, all your gold, your beautiful wives." I like the fact that he puts the beautiful in there. I don't want your ugly women. I just want your beautiful wives. And I want all your children. That's who I want. You send them all to me. And Ahab, by the way, being a good political leader, he was a lousy spiritual leader, but a good political leader, he consents. He says, "All right, I'll sacrifice my good for the sake of my people. You can have all those things." And he sends back word to Ben-Hadad, "You've got my silver, my gold, my beautiful wives, and my children. You can have them all." But Ben-Hadad is not just looking to get rich. Ben-Hadad is trying to pick a fight. So when Ahab easily consents, he sends another message and says, "By the way, I changed my mind. Not only do I want all your silver, gold, pretty wives, and your children, I'm going to show up there with my servants, and anything we want, we'll just take." How's that sound? We'll just take it all. Anything our eyes see that we want, anything that's precious to you, we're just going to go ahead and take it for ourselves. You just sit back over there like a whipped dog, and we're going to loot you right there in your very presence. Right there before your eyes, we're going to take anything we want. Now, Ahab picks up on the story, and he says, wait, he doesn't want anything I can give him. There is no appeasement for him. This guy just wants to pick a fight. In fact, he goes to the elders of the land and says, this is what has occurred. I've told him I'll give you what you want, but he just wants to pick a fight. The council of the elders, you see in verse 8, all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. You're not going to please the guy. He just wants to fight. That's what we're going to do. So he sends back messages to Ben-Hadad and says, look, all that you asked me before, I told you I'd give it to you, I will. But I'm not going to let you come and just loot us right here before our very eyes. That's not going to happen. Well, that's the excuse Ben-Hadad wants. So you see it there in verse 10, he responds. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Now that's kind of a wordy passage. Basically what it means is we're going to show up and we're going to pulverize you. We're going to break you down to where the buildings of Samaria are nothing less than dust on the ground. And you wouldn't give us our gold, we're going to carry away the dust of Samaria in the palms of our hands. We are fixing to level you, buddy. We are showing up and we are going to wipe you out. I love the response of Ahab in verse 11. The king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, you talk a big game before the fight. Let's see what you're saying after the fight. Two men may put on armor to fight, but only one will take his armor off. That's the one who wins. And that's what Ahab says. You're mouthy. You're talking a big game, but I don't think it's going to happen. You'll notice in verse 12 that Ben-Hadad is drinking in his tent. He's an excited man, and the war starts. Now, in verse 13, you will see now the gentle blowing come into Ahab's life. Ahab is up against a mighty battle, a mighty foe, and one that he cannot escape, can he? He could get around it. He tried to get around it, but he can't. This fight is coming to him. There's no way around it. He might not want it to be here. He might wish it would go away, but all that wishing doesn't help. Ahab's fixing to be at war whether he likes it or not. And in the middle of that turmoil, in the middle of that trial that he can't get around, God gently blows into his life. Look at it in verse 13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? I like that question, like Ahab didn't know. Of course he's seen them. Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, don't you like that? There is no reason at all why God should be taking up sides with Ahab, is there? I mean, Ahab has done just about everything to God that a false king could do to God. He has rejected him. He has replaced him. And all of a sudden, when Ahab is in a pinch, God shows up and says, I tell you what I'm going to do, Ahab. I'm going to bail you out. You didn't ask me to bail you out. You didn't cry to me to deliver you. But I've just decided I'm going to show up and I'm going to deliver you. So you look around and see this mighty army, but I'm going to show up and deliver you. Why? So that you will know that I am the Lord. You have rejected me, you don't know me, you haven't seen me, but I'm going to show up and I'm going to deliver you just so you'll know that I'm God. Ahab asked him how it will happen. God shows him there in verses 14 and 15. Basically, you take the young men of the rulers. These are not the fighting boys, okay? You take the princes and all their princely garments and all these pretty boys, and you go out with them. They won't think you've come to fight. You're going to sabotage them and deliver them, and that's exactly what happens. But God shows up in the moment of despair for Ahab and just determines that I'm going to deliver you just because I can. Now, that is a gentle blowing in Ahab's life, and sometimes he does that in ours as well. We call it mercy. We've not asked for it. We didn't know we needed it, but we were in the midst of a difficulty, and God just shows up because he's good, because he's kind, because he's merciful, and says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do something good for you. I'm just going to help you, not because you deserve it, but because I want to reveal to you that I am a good God, I am a merciful God, I am a gracious God. Maybe it was a sickness you got over. Maybe somehow he provided for you financially. Maybe somehow he dropped a success in your lap that you weren't even expecting or looking for. But God just showed up and blew into your life and did a good thing for you, and you probably weren't even expecting it. I have no doubt Ahab did not expect God to show up and say he would do this. And have you ever had something like that happen in your life? You didn't think it was coming, you weren't expecting it to come, and you weren't crying out for it, but God just shows up and says, I'm going to do something good in your life to reveal myself to you. That's one of the ways God does it. You can remember this account in the New Testament with Jesus, Matthew 20. Verse 29, it says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, and they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. They were moved by mercy, and they began to follow the Lord. And there are instances of this all throughout Scripture. Take the fishermen in the boat who were not looking for the Lord, who were not looking for God, and yet Jesus shows up, gets in the boat, and says, hey, why don't you throw your nets on the other side? All right, we've been fishing all night. We're the fishermen, you're the carpenter, whatever you say. They throw the nets over on the other side, and you remember, the nets begin to tour. They have to get another boat to come in and help them. Peter throws himself on the floor and says, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You are so good. You are so righteous. You are so merciful. Why have you done this for me? I don't deserve what you just did for me. Well, that's what God's doing for Ahab. He blows into Ahab's life just to reveal that I am a merciful God, and I want to reveal that to you, and I want to know if you can recognize any time like that in your life. Maybe in the recent past, maybe over the course of the last few months, and you say, you know what? Here I was the other day, and this good thing happened to me. Maybe I got a better job or a raise, or God bailed me out of a pinch I was in, or something good just happened. I wasn't expecting it, but something good happened. And I want you to identify that as the gentle blowing of God in your life. God just allowing something good to happen to you because He wants to reveal Himself to you. And when that happens, we are to recognize it and respond accordingly. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, when God is merciful in your life, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Recognize where God has moved mercifully in your life, and then respond to Him and say, you are a great God. I'll yield my life to you. That's first how God had a gentle blowing in Ahab's life. You'll recognize that there is no record of Ahab repenting. There is no record of Ahab worshiping. Ahab basically didn't get it. So we move on. There is a second gentle blowing in Ahab's life, and that is a dilemma to ponder. A dilemma to ponder. Look at verses 16 through 22. It says, they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. And that is all at the hand of God, by the way. He's drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. And these are kind of like governors underneath him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive, or if they've come out for war, take them alive. Now, do you see how God's plan is working, and Ben-Hadad has underestimated his enemy? He's drunk. He doesn't know what really is going on. And when he sees the army approaching, he just says, oh, whatever, just take them alive. He doesn't know what's going on. Verse 19. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Now, you'll notice that the battle went right. They won. There's no record of Ahab worshiping or repenting, and God allows something to happen. You see it there in verse 20. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped. He got away. Ahab didn't respond right, so God has already begun to set up the next opportunity to get Ahab's attention. He lets the enemy escape and get away. Now here comes God blowing in again, verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you. Now this is impeccable timing by God. Picture Ahab now. You had this great army show up, and this king said, I want your silver, your gold, your pretty wives, and your children, and you consented, and then he wanted more, and finally he said, forget it, let's just fight. God shows up unexplainably and says, I'm going to deliver them into your hand, and he does. And so now not only do you keep your land safe, but you didn't even have to give up your silver, gold, pretty wives, or children. I mean, this is a good day in Ahab's life. It's a day for feasting, it's a day for celebrating, and God won't let him. God won't let him have the joy out of it, because do you notice what he said? Hey, don't rejoice yet. You've got work to do. I let Ben-Hadad escape, and he's coming back. At the turn of the year, you're going to have to fight a battle again. So quit rejoicing. Quit celebrating. You're going to have to fight. This is God blowing in. And notice what the prophet says. He says you need to not only strengthen yourself, build up your army, but look at what else. Observe and see what you have to do. That's not saying build your army there. That's saying you need to now turn to the God who delivered you the first time, right? You need to open your eyes, Ahab. There is a God who has delivered you. There is a God who has taken care of you, and you need to get it. You need to turn to him. He delivered you the first time. He'll deliver you the second time. But what you see now is God has allowed a dilemma in Ahab's life, something to cause him to fret, something to cause him to worry, some anxiety in the future that God has allowed so that Ahab cannot get too comfortable in the present. And I'm wondering, you ever had anything like that happen in your life? Some event that's coming, some decision that has to be made, something that's going to happen that's causing you anxiety or fear or worry, and you look out in the future and you just don't know what's going to happen. It's almost like a countdown of, I am sure dreading when this day gets here, when this has to happen. Well, that's what God's doing in Ahab's life. And you know why God's doing it? So Ahab will recognize this is God. And God wants me to lean on him. And God wants me to depend on him. And God wants me to call on him. God is allowing this dilemma, this difficulty, so that I'll spend the days until then crying out to him saying, God, I need you to help me out here. You want an example of this in Scripture? We'll get to him eventually. King Hezekiah. Later, when Assyria would do basically the same thing to Hezekiah that Ben-Hadad is doing to Ahab, they send him a letter saying they're going to destroy Israel. And I want you to see what Hezekiah does. 2 Kings 19. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and look at this, and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, he had a dilemma coming, a battle he had to fight, and you notice what he did? He took the letter and he just spread it out to God. He was doing what God wanted Ahab to do. He was giving him a dilemma, something to fret, something to worry about, so that he would see it is bigger than him and he would cry out to God. Have you ever seen anything like that happen in your life? You may have one now. A potential problem, something that is a deadline that's coming up and you don't know what to do about it. You don't know how to solve it. You don't know how to fix it. It's a worry that's in your life and you're almost dreading the day to show up because it's one of these things that causes you anxiety. Well, let me tell you something. That's God gently blowing in your life. It's God allowing these trials and these hardships and these points of anxiety so that you'll see you can't handle life on your own and you'll turn to him like Hezekiah did and spread it out before him and say, God, you're God. You're the God, and I can't handle it. And I'm coming to you because I want you to deliver me. That's the same thing Peter said in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's what God's wanting you to do. He's not allowing trials and dilemmas just to make you miserable. He allows those points so that you'll turn and trust him. That's God gently blowing. Ahab still didn't get it. He still didn't turn to the Lord. So we see the third thing, and that is a demonstration to consider. Ahab didn't get it whenever God delivered him by mercy. He didn't get it through the dilemma, so God's going to try another avenue. Verses 23 through 30. It is a demonstration to consider. Look at verse 23. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they are stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. And in case you missed this, this is God inciting Ben-Hadad to come back. This is what God's doing. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place. You remember Ben-Hadad first went out with 32 kings or princes. He says, get rid of the politicians and let's put fighting men in their places. No more drunkenness when we go to war this time. We're going to get serious about it. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So he says, come on, Ben-Hadad, take it serious. Get some fighting men, get some real soldiers, and let's fight at a place that is strategic for battle. Let's get on the plain. We'll whip them there. Verse 26, at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. Now look at this. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Now, you see he's overwhelmed here. He's outnumbered. He is in a battle. He cannot win. He is about to be destroyed. Then, here's God gently blowing. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Now, they had an army of well over 127,000 here. This is a massive army. You read earlier when Ahab went to battle the first time, he only took 7,000 men with him to battle the first time. So when he says two little flocks of goats spread out between an army that covers the whole land, you get the picture here. This is a battle you cannot win. You're outnumbered, but God gently blows one more time. And says Ahab there in verse 28, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but He's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this time, God is not delivering in order to show mercy to Ahab. That's not the purpose. Do you see why God's doing it this time? He's mad at the people who were mocking him. He was mad at the people who were reproaching him. Ahab, I'm going to deliver you, not because I want to be merciful. I blew there, and that didn't work. I'm going to deliver you basically just to flex my muscle. We've got a bunch of loudmouths from Aram who have showed up with 127,000 soldiers, and they think they can do whatever they want. They've cursed you, they've cursed me. I'm about to show up and flex my muscle to shut these guys up. And after I shut them up, and after I deliver you, I want you to see that I'm God. If you won't respond because of my mercy, then respond because of my power. And after God delivers 100,000 on the battlefield, God goes even further. And when 27,000 run from the battle and run into the city, God just allows the wall to go boom, and they're all dead. The king Ben-Hadad runs, and it says he hides himself in the inner chamber. He basically goes into the bathroom in the middle stall, stands on the toilet, and locks the door. That's what he's doing. He's hiding out. He's scared to death. God has worked a great victory by the hands just to reveal His power, and so that you would know that He is the Lord. And sometimes God does this. He flexes His power in your life just to reveal that He's God. Jesus did it time and time again. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus Himself was asleep, and they came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" They were amazed at His power. Remember when Jesus first met Nathanael, John chapter 1, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In John 5:36, Jesus said, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." In other words, all my works of power, all my demonstrations, they're meant to show you who I am. That is God gently blowing in a life saying, "Can you not see I am God and there is no other? Can you not see my powerful hand? You have failed to see my mercy in your life. You have failed to turn to me during your dilemmas. Now I'm flexing my muscle and I want you to turn to me." You ever see God move like that in your life? Maybe you had a bad sickness, and I'm not saying if you're sick, it means you're out of the will of God, but sometimes that happens. You had some kind of illness that was too big for you, some kind of dilemma like that. Or maybe God just put a display like a mighty thunderstorm. You ever be in your bed at 3 in the morning and have a clap of thunder roll you out of bed? God just flexes His muscle because He can. Some kind of near-death experience and where you just go, "Whoa, I ought not mess with God. God is so big. God is so powerful. I ought to turn to Him." And I want you to know God does things like that in our lives. They're little reminders, little wake-up calls, Him gently blowing, saying, "Look at me. You may not think I'm merciful, but I am a God of power, and you must turn to me." Jesus said in John 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." If you can't believe based on mercy and you won't turn during a dilemma, then open your eyes and see just who you're messing with. See how powerful God is, and see that He has been blowing in your life, showing His power so that you'll turn to Him. Ahab still didn't get the message. There's a fourth way God's going to blow, and that is a discipline to anticipate. It is a discipline to anticipate. And I'm going to need to paraphrase a little here for you because it's also quite lengthy. But basically what happens in verse 31, you can read this. Ben-Hadad is hiding out in the inner chamber, and some of his counselors come to him and say, "Hey, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful fellas. And if you'll go to Him and ask for mercy, He may give it to you." Now forget the fact that God wants him destroyed. We've already seen that. God's delivered him into His hand. So they take Ben-Hadad to Aram and they say, "Hey, we know you're a merciful king, and we're just coming to you asking for mercy." And Ahab actually calls him his brother. And the people pick up on that and say, "Hey, yeah, well, your brother, Ben-Hadad, He wants mercy. And Ahab basically says, okay, you can have mercy. Look at it in verse 34. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. He should have been making a covenant with God. Instead, he made a covenant with a man who cursed God. He still didn't get it. He still wasn't paying attention. And then comes in verse 35, a parable. And it's one of those real interesting parables if you've ever read through. You basically have a prophet die. You have a man die because he won't hit another man. You have a prophet lie to a king and then punish him because he was merciful. But this is the parable. A prophet comes up to a young man and says, hey, strike me. And by the way, if I ever say that to you, don't strike me. I don't really mean it. But this prophet comes up and says, strike me. I want you to hit me. And the young man does exactly what you would probably do. I'm not going to hit you. I'm not going to punch you. And he says, all right, you're a dead man. And a lion comes and eats the guy because he won't strike the prophet in the face. And you think, well, disobedience is disobedience. So he goes on. He goes up to another man and says, hey, strike me. This man says, you asked for it, and just decks him, I guess, bad enough to wound him. So he strikes him and wounds him. I don't know if it's a black eye or a bloody nose or gashed his forehead or what, but he strikes him and wounds him, and the prophet then puts a bandage over his head like he's been in battle and he's been wounded. And he goes up to Ahab, and that bandage is part of his disguise. And he goes up to Ahab and says, here's the deal, King Ahab. They told me to guard this prisoner. They delivered him to me and said, you guard him, and if he gets away, your life for his life, or else you have to pay me a talent of silver. And by the way, that's like asking you for $1 million. It just wasn't going to happen. So basically, your life for his. And Ahab says, well, hey, buddy, you've pronounced your own condemnation. That's what's going to happen. Well, then, of course, he rips off the bandage. And here's what he says, verse 42. Thus says the Lord, this is the gentle blowing of God, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Do you see what this is? He wouldn't respond to the mercy God showed him. He wouldn't turn during the dilemma. He didn't respond to the powerful display of God, and so now God shows him the judgment that's coming. I'm going to discipline you. And maybe since you wouldn't pay attention, maybe now you'll pay attention when I pronounce judgment to you and tell you you're about to be judged. You're about to be killed. You're about to be destroyed because you would not respond to me. That is a gentle blowing, and sometimes God does this in our lives. Sometimes we read through the Bible, and he points out to us our judgment, and he says, this is going to happen to you because you have failed to obey me. Sometimes he actually does punish us. Sometimes it's a financial thing or a health thing or a tragedy thing, but God literally does at his hand punish us because we are outside of his will and we won't come back. We won't pay attention, and he literally does bring us to a point to where he has to physically break us. This happens sometimes. Jesus pronounced it in Matthew chapter 11. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus often threatened judgment to get a person to repent. Remember this parable, Luke 13. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and it did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. You see the threat. Remember, John the Baptist said this in Matthew 3:10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And it's that same picture in that parable where they go through the vineyard and they say, this tree doesn't bear fruit. And the owner says, cut it down. And he says, no, wait, let me give fertilizer and water and see if it bears fruit. And the owner says, fine, but I'm going to leave the axe right here. And he just leans the axe up against the trunk of the tree and says, let that be a reminder. That axe will be right there. I'll be back next year. And either I'll find fruit or my axe will be handy. You ever had God do something like that in your life? It just threatens punishment and threatens judgment. Carrie and I pray all the time. We pray for family members sometimes. We pray for members that we know, sometimes even of the church, that are walking in disobedience and won't turn to the Lord. And we pray, God, do something merciful in their life. Just do something overwhelmingly great to them so that they'll say, oh my gosh, this is so great. I can't believe I've turned from God. He's been so merciful to me, so good to me. And God, if they won't respond to mercy, then put them in a dilemma. Put them in some sort of hardship, some sort of trial where they'll see, man, this is hard and I need to turn to God and I need to trust Him. And if they don't, we say, God, then God, show them how big and powerful you are and that you're not to be messed with. I mean, Lord God, let them see that you alone are God and that they'll turn to you. And if they don't, we say, God, I don't know what you have to do, but better to destroy their body on earth than their soul in hell. So get them. Punish them. I don't know what you have to do. Maybe they have to lose a job. Maybe they have to get sick. My mom, I've told you about Wilderness University last week when she was saved and my dad was not, and she had graduated and he had not. She would begin to pray, Lord, if you need to do something to me or to one of my kids to get Brian's attention, then God, I give you permission to do it. She was saying, if I need to die, or our kids, one of our kids needs to get sick and die, then God, if that's what it takes to get his attention, then get his attention. That's pretty severe, isn't it? But I want you to know God moves in severity. God moves like that because he'd rather make you miserable in this body and safe for eternity than allow you to live in comfort on this earth and walk through eternity without knowing him. But what you see here is the gentle blowing in Ahab's life. And look at it. He's seen a drought. He's seen a defeat, a deliverance, a dilemma, a demonstration, a discipline. All these times God's just been knocking on Ahab's heart. He's just been moving in various portions, various ways, different times and different circumstances saying, will you come now? Will you come now? Will you come now? And each time it gets a little more severe, and each time it gets a little more difficult, and each time God squeezes a little harder, and God presses a little more, and each time God knocks and God draws and says, what will it take for you to come back to me? Now, I do want you to know Ahab is not a lost cause. In fact, in the end of 1 Kings 21, Ahab actually repents. God actually gets his attention. He's not a lost cause. But can you see all the pain he's caused himself simply because he would not turn to the Lord sooner? What if he had got the picture at the offer of mercy? What if he had got the picture the first week that it hadn't rained? What if then he'd have turned back to the Lord? Can you imagine the difference it would have made? But instead, God is gently blowing, gently moving. And here's the point. I want you this morning to open your eyes. And I want you to see the areas in which God has been gently blowing in your life. Maybe there's been a drought and God wanted you to open your eyes and return to him. Maybe there's been a defeat, something you failed at, and God says, I want you to trust me because it's too hard for you. Maybe you've walked through this life and there's been a great deliverance. God has just done something great for you because he wants you to turn and love him and serve him. Maybe you've got a dilemma that's going on and that's God saying, I want you to inquire of me. Maybe he's demonstrated his power in your life because he wants you to be in awe of him. Or maybe right now you're even under the discipline of the Lord because he wants you to repent and he wants you to fear him and he wants you to turn back to him. Can you recognize in your life areas where God is knocking? And where God is gently blowing, no, the fire's never fallen and the roof's never blown off. But all along, God's been knocking on your heart saying, would you come back? Would you see this is me? Would you see that I've been working? Would you see that I've been drawing? I believe God's going to send revival, and I believe it works like this. My fear is that any one of us might miss it because we don't recognize the gentle blowing. We get so busy waiting for the fire to fall or for the earthquake or for the winds to blow the rocks apart or for the great fire to sweep through the land that we never see that God's been working all along. He's been knocking on our heart continually, working in our life over and over in various ways, and God wants you to respond to him. And that's what I'm going to ask this morning. Now, you're sitting here and you say, God's not working in my life. First, I pity you, but if he's not working in your life, this isn't for you. But if he is working in your life, if he's been knocking and he's been drawing and he's been saying, come to me, all I want you to do is recognize that it's God. It's not coincidence. It's not just circumstance. Do you think God is not sovereign? Do you think he doesn't sit upon the throne? Was that not what Elijah prayed? Lord, let it be known that I am your servant and all these things have happened at your word. This didn't just happen. It's not just chance that you had a financial dilemma or that God bailed you out, that you had a bad sickness you couldn't get over or that God miraculously healed you, that there was a hardship in your life or something you've been dreading. It's not just coincidence that God allows these things. It's not like he's up there and he wakes up in the morning, stirs the pot, dumps it out and says, well, let's see what happens with that. It's not it. God's moving. He's working, and he's not just working on this church. He's working in your heart, and he's working in my heart, and the whole time he's knocking saying, can you hear me? Come back. I want you to get me. I want you to see me. I want you to see that this was me, and that's what I want you to recognize this morning. That's the only way to revival, when you recognize that God's not going to blow the fire, blow the lid off of this. He's going to gently knock on your heart, and he's going to ask you to come. And this morning, if God's been working in your life, and God's been asking something of you, you may not even know what that is at this moment. I just want you to bow your head to the Father and say, God, I see it. I see it. It's been you. I thought it was circumstance. I thought it was somebody else's fault, but it's been you. And you've been doing this. You've been knocking on my heart. You've been wanting me to come back. And so, God, here I am to tell you, I get it, and I'm yours. I'm coming to you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to seek you. I don't know what you have for me, but I recognize that you've been calling, and so here I am. Do with me whatever you will. And I wonder if you might be willing to give God that. Those are the steps of revival. That's how he begins to work. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We praise you for who you are. And Lord God, I want to be thankful to you that you are a God who moves and a God who works. And that, Lord God, you've knocked on my heart and you've been stirring in my life, and I've not been able to deny it. And Father, I pray for those in this place who you've been working in their life as well, that they would not deny it. And Lord, I don't know what it is you desire from them. Father, they may be close to you and you desire to encourage them. There may be a sin that needs to be gone. Maybe an act of obedience they need to take. Maybe they just need to refocus a little bit because they have forgotten you. Lord, I just pray that you would work however you desire to work in their lives. You've been knocking and you know what it is you desire. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us all at this moment to see where you've been gently blowing through our lives, to see where your hand has been at work, to recognize that it's been you, and to give you what it is you desire. Lord God, bring revival. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.